my job as a vicar, sometimes I bury people, sometimes I baptise people, but I guess the bit I like in the most is the bit in the middle, when I sometimes marry people. Because weddings are times of celebration and joy, aren't they? And that's why, despite being hard up and we're in a recession, people still spend thousands of pounds on weddings. I was looking up about this and I found an advert on a wedding website. 75 ways to make your wedding unique and spend lots of money. Your big day deserves a shot of personality. You know, weddings are the celebrations of celebrations, aren't they? You know, things that people enjoy. Maybe you look back to your wedding day, you know, it was a happy memory. You know? But whatever your experience of the past is, the future is far, far, far greater. Our future as a church, that is. Because at the coming of Jesus, it's described as being like a wedding feast, as being like a wedding supper. That's where we are heading as a church. You know, on that day, us, the church, will be presented to Jesus as spotless, beautiful, free from all stain of evil and wrong, and we will be with him forever. Now, we're thinking about the church in these sermons over the last few weeks. That's our future as a church, but for the moment we're here. And what are we doing now? What are we doing in the meantime? Well, please turn to Ephesians chapter 4 that we had as our reading, page 1175. And Paul tells us something there. Verse 1, he says this: live a life worthy of the calling you have received. As we wait now for eternity and to be the bride of Christ, he says, live a life that's worthy of this amazing calling you've received. And it's a call, you know, we're to reflect the grace that God has given us. Now, we've been won this future privilege at immense cost, the death of his son. But having been given such a wonderful gift, he says, live up to it. Live up to it. How do we do that? Well, this growth to live up to that, to live up to that calling, is not just something I do or you do. It's a community project. It's something we do together. Imagine imagine the church is a bit like building a skyscraper, and each one is responsible for their own bit, and everyone sets to work, and after a week the building is 10 metres tall, apart from one person who is a phenomenally skilled builder. He's like one of those builders in one of those sort of computer games, and up to the 73rd floor in 1 week. It's absolutely incredible the gifts this person has. What's it like? Well, he's up there 300 feet above everyone else, and he looks down, and the builders down below, they look like ants. And he thinks, perhaps, well, they're not much good, or they're lazy. Perhaps he's proud. But at least he's got a wonderful lift all the way up there, hasn't he? Up to the 73rd floor. Only, where can he go? He goes up to the top there, but because no one else has built their bit of the skyscraper up, there's nothing to do there. So all he can do is come back down again. And what happened when the wind blows? Will his bit that's 73 floors tall and everyone else is only one floor tall still hold? Will it be there in the morning? Well, just as building a skyscraper is a communal project, it involves lots of different people doing things together, coordinated. So in the same way, building the church is something that's coordinated. It involves us all working together. It's all very well to say, I've grown as a Christian, but actually what really pleases God is, have we grown as Christians together? So I want to look at that this morning. You know, what it means to be growing as a church and where we're going for. I want to look first at the gifts that God gives us to do that. If you look there, verse 7, Paul introduces this section by talking about gifts for growth. He's given grace to each one of us. The word here, grace, is charis. And it means a spiritual gift, an ability from God to build up his kingdom, to build up the church. And as such, it might overlap with natural gifts. So someone who's a teacher at work might also be a teacher in the church. Someone who's got the gift of playing the piano actually might be in a music group, that sort of thing. There's an overlap there. And it's from the word charis that we get the word charismatic. But note, these gifts are given to all Christians. It's very unhelpful and unbiblical for Christians to use labels like charismatic or non-charismatic, because all Christians have spiritual gifts. You know, and if you belong to Christ, that's every one of us here this morning, if you belong to Christ, God has given you a gift that he wants you to use to help build up the church, to serve others in the church so they become more like Jesus. And we see there, verse 8, these gifts come from Christ, just as Christ has apportioned it, as he's given them out. You know, it's his choice, but it means that he hasn't given each one of us the same gifts. We each have unique contributions to make. And these gifts come specifically because of Jesus' victory on the cross. So there, verse 8, Paul quotes from an Old Testament psalm. He ascended on high, and he led captives in his train, and gave gifts to men. The picture of Jesus is as a conquering general. In the ancient world, the victor would share out the spoils of war, and the gold, the precious jewels, the silver, between all their followers. And that's the picture there of someone having won a great victory and sharing out the spoils. And then verse 10 and 9 and 10, it describes a bit what's involved in this conquest. It's possible for Jesus to ascend with all these gifts and reign in heaven because he first came down to earth. Or as it describes it here, he descended to the lower earthly regions. So at Christmas, we remember how Jesus left the glory in heaven to come down to our dark, sometimes muddy, disease-ridden, sometimes dangerous world. Being born in a very ordinary family, soon to be refugees. And that's what it means. He descended to the lower earthly regions. He gave up so much. But not that wasn't all. You know, the contrast was greater. He descended from being Almighty God, the centre of everything, to being a servant. From being the King of Kings to ultimately being a common criminal. From being the Lord of Eternity to dying from torture at a place of execution. That's what it means when Jesus descended, he came down. But, you see, he didn't stay there. He descended and became the lowest of the low, and now he's ascended to a place of glory higher than the highest heavens, and his presence fills the entire universe. So Paul is painting, showing us his picture of the greatness and glory of Jesus to tell us something about his ability and the gifts that he can give us. If he is so great and he has all the universe in his hands, and if the resurrection really declares him and the ascension declare him to be Lord of absolutely all, he's got all power. Is there any gift that he can't give? And then any gift that the church needs for its building up, he can give it, because he's Lord. And also means the gifts that Jesus gives are greater, they're better than any other gift. Paul's writing to these Ephesian Christians, and they lived in a city with quite a lot of idol worship, a lot of active involvement in magic and the occult. And Paul wants them to realise that the supreme greatness of Christ over all those things, over all the apparent gifts and powers that some people might have, sometimes by deceit, sometimes they might simply be demonic. And we need to know that today. That Jesus' gifts are the greatest. You know, there are people today around who claim to tell you the future, or in spiritualist churches who claim to contact the dead. But these gifts are not from God. Some might be bogus, others might be demonic deceptions. And the devil is deceiving people there and leading them away from the true God and from Jesus Christ. Don't be impressed by these gifts. Don't be led astray from them. These are gifts to do harm. Jesus' gifts are good gifts. They're better gifts. You know, seek them. And finally, these gifts, if they come as a result of Jesus coming down to the earth, serving and dying and being risen and raised and reigning in heaven, they've come at an enormous cost, haven't they? The cost was his life. And if the cost was his life, you know, we must use them for his glory, never for our own ends. You know? And not only that, we should value them. You know, and we should thank God for them as well. Use them as much as we can. And we should work to sharpen and strengthen them, to become more effective in the gift that God has given us. So what are these gifts? Well, last week when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we saw a few of those. And there's more mentioned in Romans and more in 1 Peter. And there's perhaps about 20 different spiritual gifts mentioned altogether. There's nothing to indicate that that list is necessarily complete. You know, the gifts that God gives, you know, are as diverse and varied as the world we are in. Last week at the end of the prayer stations, there was a questionnaire you could fill in and to help you find out, you know, what are the gifts that I've got. And if you didn't fill it in last week and want to, there are still some more copies in the tunnel for you to take on the way out. But can I say, you know, if you fill that in and you're seeking, you know, asking God, what are the gifts I've got? And we should all be doing that. You know, once you've filled in the questionnaire, go and ask someone else as well. Because actually, you know, we work as a body in fanning in, you know, in strengthening and improving our gifts. We use them best in consultation with others. Well, let's look at some of these gifts mentioned here. They're in verse 11. He gave some to be apostles, the prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. So what are they? In contrast to the Corinthian church, which seems to mention the more spectacular gifts, here, Ephesians is a more general letter, and I think perhaps for that reason, Paul mentions more foundational gifts, more basic and more kind of essential gifts necessary for the running of a normal, healthy church. So first of all, there's apostles. Maybe two main ways that people can be apostles. First, there's one that's unique, and that really refers to the 12 who were with Jesus, and then Jesus' brother James, and then Paul, and Matthias. It refers to a very distinct and specific group of people around at the beginning of the church. They were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. They were given a very particular task. Now, they were there to teach the newborn church, you know, the teachings that Jesus had left them, and write them down as well. But also, the word's used in a more general sense as well. And it can also just simply mean someone who is sent. So I think today, an apostle really is what we might sometimes call a missionary. Someone who's sent to plant a church. In that sense, you could say, Tom is an apostle. We have sent him out to plant a church on the Rufford estate. And that, we don't have apostles in the first sense, like the 12 anymore today, but we do have and we need people today who we can send out to pioneer new things for God. And then there's prophets. I think if he's talking about apostles in the first bit about the 12, I think he probably means here prophets in terms of those through whom the word of God came. You know, earlier, Paul writes about his household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Of course, again, there's a secondary sort of use of prophecy, and that's just bringing something from God that encourages people, often with supernatural insight into a specific situation today. And there's two more gifts. The gift of an evangelist. That's making God's word known to those who aren't yet Christians, that will help them become Christians. And we really do need, in the wider church, the gift of evangelist amongst us. I was reading a newsletter from the British Youth for Christ. And a Youth for Christ worker was talking with a drug dealer. And the drug dealer said, "We're both in the same line of business. We're both trying to reach young people." But then the drug dealer said, "But I'm much better at it than you are." So the Youth for Christ worker asked him why. And the drug dealer said this, "It's easy. I am in every classroom. I am on every school playground. I stand on every street corner. I sit on every bus. I walk around every housing estate. Wherever you find young people, you will find me." And so where are you? You sit in your church buildings waiting for young people to come in, but they're not coming. Telling words. We have that sign there as we go out there, "Shine as a light in the world." You know, when we go out from the church, we go out into our mission fields. That is where we are to be as witnesses for Jesus. And we need, people to become evangelists. People who are bold when necessary. People who are good communicators. People who have a love for those who are lost. You know, who know within them, God loves me and he loves you and he wants you to come to a relationship with him. And we live in a world perhaps quite hostile to the gospel sometimes. So we need people also to be wise communicators of the gospel. You know, when to speak and how to speak. We often think of evangelists as people like Billy Graham, standing in huge crowds in football stadiums. But how did those football stadiums get filled in the first place? Because people invited their friends. They were doing the work of evangelism as well. Right? Maybe for some of you, you know, at home, you've got to see much more. That's my mission field amongst my neighbours. That's my mission field. You know, probably all of you, you've got family members, friends who are not yet Christians, who don't yet have a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you want to share the gospel there so they can hear about Jesus? Well, ask God to give you the gift of being an evangelist. You know, two more gifts, or one more gift probably. It describes pastors and teachers. And I think they're probably intended to be seen as one gift. And they're inseparable. Because you can't help people pastorally. You can't understand people's problems and help them unless you've got the Word of God as your guide. Otherwise, it's the blind leading the blind. You know, and you can't teach the Bible to people unless you have some pastoral understanding of them. So those two things come together. In the Church of England ordination service, it sees those two things together, pastoring and teaching. The Bible commands those being ordained to be messengers, watchmen, and stewards of the Lord. You're to teach and admonish. Okay, so that's kind of a teaching role. And then it says, to feed and provide for the Lord's family, to search for his children in the wilderness of this world's temptation, and to guide them through its confusion so they may be saved through Christ forever. That's a pastoral side. You see, the two things work together. And all these four gifts are mentioned are what you might call foundational gifts. They involve very much the teaching of God's word. And that makes sense. Because the Bible is the chief tool that God the Holy Spirit uses to build up the church. And that can happen in formal settings like this, but it can happen just as much one-to-one. You know, each of us can be, in some measure, pastors and teachers on a smaller scale. Just when you open up the Bible with someone and say, look, this is what the Bible says and this is what it means. So what am I meant to be doing? You know, as I said, there's many gifts. I'd say, ask God. This morning, be bold. Jesus is in heaven and reigns over all. He can give those gifts. It says he's there waiting to give them, doesn't it, in this thing? You know, he wants the church to be built up in love, to glorify him, to be his glorious body, to be the bride of Christ. No, when we have communion, it might be after communion or after the service, you want to go and ask someone, you know, can you pray for me? I really feel that I want to glorify God with the gift of, and tell God what it is. And it doesn't have to be something, it may not be one of these, it may be something that seems very ordinary. You may say, Lord God, give me the gift of welcoming people. Give me the gift of hospitality, inviting people in my home and blessing them. Yeah. I was in a church once and someone very dramatically received the gift of arranging flowers. You know, and set this man on the course of being a flower arranger. There's all sorts of gifts God can give. And we should all, you know, be ministering to God with our gifts. Let's not just think of them as church-based. You know, you may have a job in the church, but actually whatever we do for the other 6 days of the week, that's really where our ministry is happening. So that's what those gifts are. But how do we, what's the church going to look like? What will we look like if these things are being used? There, 14 to 16, Paul sort of sums things up, and let me just briefly mention three things. If these gifts are at work, it will begin to make us all more stable in our beliefs. He says they will be no longer like infants, tossed backwards and forwards in the waves, blown here and there by every kind of teaching. Small children, you know, can change their mind quite frequently. They can have beliefs about the world which sometimes can be acutely perceptive, but sometimes funny or quaint or strange, don't necessarily reflect the way the world is. No, but so if we're mature in Christ, our actions will reflect the truth about God and the way that he is, that God is good, holy and loving, that we are lost, you know, and that we need saving. You know, and we won't be blown around here, there and everywhere by every crafty teaching or subtle teaching that is out there. G.K. Chesterton in a short story said this, you know, in our world, the first effect of not believing in God is that you lose your common sense and can't see things as they are. You know, today, people are looking for meaning, for purpose, and they make connections in all sorts of places and ways. And because God isn't there, they believe whatever they see on the internet. They believe in ghosts and mediums and all kinds of strange, irrational beliefs. Second sign of growth, verse 15, that we should speak the truth in love. That's being part of the body of Christ. That we gently, because we're concerned about the other people, remind them of what God's word says. You know, if necessary, rebuking people, calling people back into line with Jesus. You know, as it says in Colossians, let the word of God dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another. It's important we read the Bible by ourselves, but you see here his expectation is that we're reading it together and we're using it to build each other up together. And actually, it's more powerful when someone says it's from outside. When you read it yourself, you can make excuses, or you can jump over it, or you can forget it. When someone actually comes and says to you, look, this is what the Bible says and you should be doing, you can't ignore it, can you? It comes in more power. You know, I'm glad, it's sometimes painful, but I'm glad there are people who sometimes come to me and say, look, Simon, you're not doing that the right way. This is what you should be doing. You know, but they're doing what it says here. You know, they're teaching and admonishing me through God's word. And one final sign, verse 16, that, you know, each part does its work. We're all involved. Maybe you know very clearly what your role is in the church. Maybe you think there's something God is calling to you and you just want to grow in it. Or maybe you're thinking, oh, I'm not really sure that I have a role here. I don't really know what my purpose is. You know, God can't use me. But that's what this whole passage is about. God can use you and wants to use you. And wants to direct you. So, you know, you can become and help to build up this glorious future of the bride of Christ that we're heading to. And then, as it says here, you know, we'd be the mature body with him who is the head, Christ, and built up in love. We'll become more and more like Jesus. Let's pray.